It's my pleasure to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church. On this day especially, Easter Sunday, where we celebrate, as we do every week, the fact that we have hope because Christ has lived and died and risen for us. And though we often make this day about all sorts of pageantry and things that could distract us from Christ's work, of all days we cannot afford to assemble here and assume that we're here for any other reason than to be fed by Christ. The struggles we are facing on a regular basis are so difficult against our old natures, against the brokenness of this world, and against the devil himself, that we cannot afford to face those alone. We cannot afford to assume that we have what it takes to do battle against that three-way war. We need Christ and his victory for us. And so he's gathered you here today so that you can hear from him that thanks to his life, death, and resurrection, we can have hope. And that someday we will see him face to face. And so as we say on this day, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord. This God, who has indeed become man and risen again, has called us to assemble before him because he has great things to tell us, and we have great things to respond to him. And so he calls you to assemble now with these words: Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This great God will actually receive our praise, not because of what we have done, but because what he has done for us. And so he has permitted us and even commanded us to go before him as our Father. And let's call upon him as our Father right now. Lord God, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, and that you did not spare your own Son, and nor did he withhold his life, but willingly gave it for us, so that we who were once traitors could be seated around your table as your adopted children and heirs to the kingdom that we were once trying to destroy. Thank you so much that you have made this day for us so that we can hear from you, be fed and strengthened by you, so that we can have a hope that is more visible, a faith that is strengthened, and so that your name is glorified. We ask you to please use this day to transform us a little bit more into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this God who has risen today for us so that we can rise and dwell with him forever has called us to imitate the holiness that he embodies, the image that he's given us to reflect. And so he calls us today with Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let's read together. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the holiness God has called us to. And it is a beautiful thing. And whenever we see what he has called us to, we must recognize where we have failed to do so. Honesty demands that if we see we have not lived up to what God has called us to, it is only right for us to tell him that we are sorry. So let's confess our sins now to our Father. Great, forgiving God of grace, we come to you humbly to confess our sin. We are sinners by birth and by choice. We know that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and that the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that we do not do what we want. There is a desire in our new hearts to serve you, but we find a different desire present in us. Forgive that part that seeks to serve the flesh, for it taints all that we do. We have followed too much the desires that lead away from you. We have sinned. We thank you that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for us in order to present us faultless before you. O Holy Spirit, continue to renew us into the image of your blessed Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, through whose merits we pray. Amen. Let's take a few moments now, quietly, to confess our sins before the Lord. The Lord would not have you remain contemplating your sins, but rather to look up and hear from him that your sins are forgiven. He declares to you, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you belong to Christ, if you have trusted in him, then your sins are forgiven once and for all. And though Satan may accuse you and the world may mock you, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Know this and own it and lean on it when the accusations come, so that you have peace in your heart with God. When we hear these kinds of reminders from him, it ought to produce in us overwhelming gratitude and love for him that he would do such a thing for us. The Bible gives us that very line, "I know that my Redeemer lives." In the book of Job, where his trials are great, and yet he stakes his absolute hope on that truth, that no matter how bad it gets here, his Redeemer lives and he will see him one day in the end. And so with that confidence that God is seeking to put into us and to build in us, let's then stand on the truths he's revealed to us in Scripture as we recite together Belgic Confession, Article 20, as it summarizes these great truths for us. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation, of perfect, giving his Son unto death for us and raising him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. Please be seated. So nearly 2,000 years ago, it looked as though the forces of darkness had won, and the king who had been sent to deliver us lay there in the grave. But today, we commemorate the fact that for the first time on that first Easter Sunday, death began to work backwards. Because finally, someone had not just risen again from the dead, but was resurrected and made new, defeating the power of sin and death. And as the Bible calls him, the first fruits of the ones who will be redeemed. Because it happened to him, it will also be guaranteed to happen to us. And so we know that our Redeemer lives. And because of him, we will see our Father one day, face to face. And until then, we go to him together, seeing in a mirror darkly, but seeing him nevertheless. And so let's go before that Father now with the confidence that his Son's resurrection brings to us. And let's cast all of our cares upon him. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the unbelievable plan of redemption that you designed, enacted, accomplished, and now have worked within us. And Lord, we long for the day when all that is promised to us will finally come to fruition. The day when we will finally be free from all the suffering and death that surrounds us. But thank you that in the midst of a world that is still decaying and dying, eternal life has been planted within the hearts of each of us who believe by your Spirit and because of your Son. So Lord, let us not listen to the voices that tell us that we cannot go before you. Let us not listen to the lies that say that you are still angry at us because of our sins. And let us rejoice in the truth that your anger has been poured out on Christ once and for all, and so you never have any left for us. And let that cause us to go before you more frequently, with more confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. And as children, go to their parents, trusting that they will be cared for. Let us do so with you, knowing that you will care for us perfectly all of our days. Lord, we are beset by so much suffering. Many of us here are suffering with significant medical difficulties. Many of us here are suffering very difficult family situations. Many of us are dealing with very difficult work situations. And Lord, we ask that you please, in the midst of all these things, remember that our hope is in you so that we don't lose heart. We also ask that you please, if it's your will, heal each of those situations. We ask that you please bring the best medical help. Bring the best resolution to our family struggles. And bring the best employment possible to each of us. And give us the strength to handle the answers you give to those requests and the time that your answers may take. And cause all of us to walk alongside each other who is suffering as the family members you have created us to be for one another. And let us dig in for the long haul and not give trivial platitudes as answers to those who are struggling. And Lord, we ask that you please make us a church where the gospel is proclaimed with no veil over it. Anything that we might do, Lord, that would take away from those truths or blur them, please cause us to do otherwise. Cause us to see the things that we would be doing, whether they are words or deeds, intentional or unintentional, that would cause your gospel to be veiled and move us away from those things with a greater appreciation for what Christ has done. Lord, make us a church that is very, very loving and caring for one another. Make us a church that actively seeks out those who are struggling and suffering. Make us a church that truly looks out for the needs of others as more important than our own. And make us a church that is so burdened for this world and so grateful for what you've done for us that we are constantly seeking out our neighbors, seeking how we can benefit them, seeking how we can love them how you've told us to. And Lord, we ask that in those opportunities, you will create chances for the gospel to be proclaimed as well. And Lord, we ask that you please guard us as a church from the various things that would seek to undo us. Many of those are within our own hearts, Lord. Protect us from our own sin and from the brokenness of this world so that we can be a church that truly thrives on you and a church that proclaims the truth to this world that needs to hear about it so badly. Lord, as we come to you now with our tithes and offerings, please cause us to give generously and knowing that we are grateful to you for how you have caused this church to be cared for and to cause your kingdom to be proclaimed. And Lord, as we then also come to the preaching of your word, please allow me to speak the word clearly and truthfully and cause all of our ears and our hearts to be attentive and receptive to what you say. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. As we come to the Word today, our text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. If you're visiting with us, we always read the entire chapter of the passage that contains our passage so that we can get context of where we've come from and where we're going. So we'll read 1 Peter chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that being put to death in the flesh, he made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The word of the Lord. Kids, on this Easter Sunday, we want to think especially important things about what Jesus has done for us, right? And so, I want to ask you a question. What do you usually do when someone is mean to you? How do you usually react? Are you mean back sometimes? Yeah. If they talk meanly to you, do you maybe say mean things back sometimes? Yeah. Or if they push you, do you sometimes push them back? It's easy to do that, isn't it? But what the Bible tells us to do today here is that the Bible wants us to be kind to people when they've been mean to us. Do you think that's easy? If someone says something mean to you and hurts your feelings, is it easy to say something nice back to them? It's not very easy. It's hard, isn't it? Because when you get your feelings hurt, you want to sometimes be mean back. But that's not what God wants us to do, is it? And what he told us in the Bible today is that he wants us to be kind to others because that helps them understand that we believe in Jesus and we have hope. I want to tell you a story. We used to live next to some people when I was a little boy, and they were not very nice neighbors. And if they ever saw you get near their lawn, they'd call the police. Even if you were riding your bike and you fell off on the grass, they called the police to tell you to get off their lawn. And they used to yell at my dad sometimes because we lived next door and we sometimes walked on their lawn. And so my dad was trying to figure a way to be kind to these people, and they were very old. And one time we had a big snowstorm, and my dad thought, I'll go shovel all the snow off of their sidewalk and their porch for them so that they don't have to do it because they're too old to do it. And he thought maybe they'd call the police, but he thought it would still be worth it to be kind to them. Well, they were so grateful that they started being super nice to us, the kids. And they never used to let anyone trick-or-treat at their house. And they actually started getting candy and just giving it to us, which we thought was really cool. But my dad was able to tell them about Jesus, too, because they wondered why he was being so nice to them, even though they were always so mean. And isn't that what Jesus has done for us? We do mean things every day, don't we? And yet Jesus said, I'll take the punishment for you so you don't have to, so you can go to heaven with me forever. And so the Bible wants us to remember what Jesus did for us so that we can try to remember to be kind to others so they can hear what Jesus has done too. So try to think about that while we're listening to the rest of the sermon, okay? All right. Well, today's text, 1 Peter 3, 8-12, is kind of a summary. He's going to transition into some new things, and so he's wrapping up what he's been explaining to us for quite a while now. He's been showing us what? That we are exiles who are not fully home, and we are longing to finally be home. And so, how do we handle being separated from all that we're longing for right now? And how do we deal with the brokenness of this world, which is so painful? And so he's been reminding us that we have this eternal inheritance that no one can take away from us, and Christ earned it for us, so even we can't tarnish it or lose it. And because we're so secure there, he's been reminding us to find our hope there and not in what we would accomplish here and now. And in the face of the opposition that we're going to get, either just from the brokenness of this world or from those who truly despise the gospel, in the face of that kind of conflict, he's reminding us over and over again, if you can find your hope in Christ, you don't have to go retaliate. If you can find your hope in what Christ has done for you, you don't have to go fight and claw for all that you can accrue to yourself. But you can be free to give and honor those who are cruel to you in authority even. And then he's specifically, as he's summarizing here, going back to the idea of not retaliating when we've been sinned against. And I think it's very important for us to, especially here as we contemplate the resurrection, to realize both pro and con, what a powerful testimony either retaliating or not retaliating in those situations can accomplish. When we retaliate, we act as though there has been no resurrection. When we retaliate, we act as though our fate is in our hands and it's up to me to secure my safety and my rights. And yet when we do not retaliate, we speak volumes about where our hope actually lies. And we speak volumes about where our faith, or what our faith, I should say, is resting in. And that it's not on us, and that it's in Christ. And so, as he begins here in verse 8, he says, finally, it's more like in summary, not the last thing I'm telling you, but as we look back, I'm going to wrap this up for you. He says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Beginning here with the unity part, this is a very, very difficult subject for us in our culture today. And not even the culture at large. I'm saying even within the Christian culture, if you will. And unity is preached often at all costs. Unity for unity's sake is often what we hear. And if you're going to stand on a conviction that is perhaps not popular to hold, you will be very much rebuked for being one who is sowing dissension and one who is just being divisive. And if you do so divisively, that's on you. Okay, I'm not encouraging you to be a brash, divisive, obnoxious person. But our gospel is offensive. And it's not just offensive to non-Christians. There are still plenty of things within us that are offended at the gospel. Those things are being killed off day by day, thanks to the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are plenty of Christian doctrines which are absolutely crucial, and they are not popular. And what Peter is not calling us to is, hey, drop those things because whatever you got, no matter what, you've got to be unified. But unified around what? We have to be unified around something. And just unity for unity's sake is not enough of a rallying cry. There's nothing that you can really cling to remain unified. It basically is just a gag order. Don't talk about anything someone might disagree with. That way we can be unified. Now Peter is calling us to, if anything, prepare ourselves for a lot of persecution perhaps. So he's not telling you, listen, just don't talk about predestination, please. Please do not talk about sin. Do you think our culture wants to hear about that? We got to be unified. We got to find something everyone likes. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, be unified in your minds. And I think he's going to go the same place Paul would in Philippians 2. When he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So it's all based on what? This union with Christ that we have, this gospel that's been proclaimed and accomplished for us. So just please know, the unity he's calling us to is around the finished work of Christ. Rally around that, and then you will find that there's real power to then be doing what? The things he's calling us to, being a person who is a sympathizer, someone who loves like a brother, someone who is a tender-hearted, compassionate person, someone who is humble in mind. And I think if we were to boil all these down, there again, they're things he's already commended us to be pursuing previously in his letter, and he's wrapping them all up here. And if they have any common theme, it is others first. And that's pretty much the way every epistle works. Almost everything that Paul writes starts with what? Here's what Christ has done for you. Here's why you needed it so badly. Here are the benefits that flow from that. Therefore, others. And I think so often, we as, at least who are adults in this room anyway, will look at this and often feel maybe a little bit insulted at the simplicity of what we're called to here. I mean, isn't this kind of bottom shelf stuff? Be nice to people? I mean, is that the greatest challenge you've got? Come on, Peter. Set the bar high. I want to really give myself to something great. And I think we turn up our nose at these kinds of commands at our peril. And I think because we often think, yeah, I know I'm supposed to speak nicely to people, so can we just move on to something else? Therefore, we don't speak nicely to people. We don't look at what a severe challenge all of these things really are. Because every one of these things requires you to sacrifice a great deal. Because we're not talking about a little kind hand squeeze when you go by someone, doing okay? All right, see ya. That's not really being the sympathetic person he's calling you to be here, okay? This is spending hours with people who need it, okay? And often in gut-wrenching situations. And Peter is here saying that we are doing this to obtain a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a privilege to be used by God in those situations. Why? Because in those moments, we are getting to share in Christ's sufferings. We're getting to love as he loved. Obviously not as perfectly as he did. But we are getting to be part of that family that he has knit together, which is such a privilege to be a part of. Because none of us deserves to be in this family. And it cost God the life of his son to get us there. So being unified around the gospel, we will find reminders of what? I have been given so much, therefore I want to give. Not to pay back, but because he has loved me like this, I want to love. And so he's calling us to this kind of love and sacrifice. And then he drives home one last time here. Excuse me for the page turning. The fact that we are not permitted to repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And here again, I mean, how many times did we hear this kind of thing when we were children? To respond kindly if we're being sinned against. We know this. I don't think there's too many here who are having a light bulb go off for the first time. What? I'm supposed to be kind when I'm poorly treated? This changes everything. Okay. If that's happening to you right now, wonderful. Okay. Don't dull that. But I think this is fairly familiar territory for us. And nor is it unique to Christianity. Okay. And Gandhi will preach a message very similar to this. And you see how very effective it is, right? However, we are doing it for a different reason. We are not simply trying to win people for a cause in general. We are seeking to bless those who curse us, bless our enemies, those who have mistreated us, because it is such a powerful proclamation, not of the gospel itself. We need the words of the gospel to proclaim it, but a proclamation of the hope that we have, of the love that we've been shown. Because it takes a great deal of hope to do that for even minor things, let alone the major ones we might be forced to deal with. And so, I just want you to pause for a minute and think. I don't want you to go down too much memory lane here, okay? But try to think through the last couple of times you feel as though you were sinned against by someone else. And try to think through whether responding in a way that blessed them was even on the radar, let alone actually accomplished. Maybe it was. And praise God if he worked through you to bless in those moments. The scoreboard on my account looks pretty shabby. I'll just let you know. And I have a great deal of work personally that I need to be doing in this area. And again, what are we doing when we retaliate? First of all, we flat out disobey the scriptures which say, vengeance is the Lord's. So right there, we're just saying, no, it's not. It's mine. When God says vengeance is mine, he's not saying it's mine, mine, it's his mine, okay? But we're also saying, I do not trust that God has a means of dealing with you, so I have to do it. And really? Do you really think we're going to deal with that person's sins in a more profound way than God, the Lord of the universe, the ultimate standard of all justice? Might be more tricky, though, when the person who's sinned against us is a believer. Because they're going to get off scot-free, aren't they? We can feed on the, yeah, God will get them, which we're not supposed to feed off of, by the way. And maybe back off, say, yeah, I'll let God deal with them. And boy, is it going to be sweet when his hand of judgment destroys them. But what about a Christian? If they sin against you, they're not going to taste one bit of God's wrath or justice. And in those moments, we have to remember, just like you won't, right? Just like I never will either. We won't be able to remember those things if we aren't united around the gospel. Because when I'm thinking about other things in the gospel, when other things are motivating me, my sin is very far from my mind. So is God's holiness and so is his grace. But when I'm aware of the amazing holy standard God's called me to, when I'm aware of the fact that I've sinned against that standard greatly and often, and then I'm aware of how much Christ took for me, exacting my own vengeance ends up being pushed away. And power from the Spirit that couldn't come from anywhere else can produce in us actually a desire to express that love that is fresh in our minds to these people who are grossly sinning against us. Please don't hear me downplaying the ways in which the ways you've been sinned against. I'm assuming they are great. I'm assuming you've all suffered greatly at the hands of others, maybe even others in this room. We are notorious for sinning against one another. Please don't hear me downplaying. I'm not saying, hey, get over it. I'm not telling you to get over it. I'm telling you, take it to the cross where your sin and their sin has been forgiven and where there's only the only hope for dealing with these painful things can be found. And then again, we are sharing in the sufferings of our Savior when we are able to bless instead of curse. And so Peter tells us in verse 10, if you desire to love life and see good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. He has not all of a sudden turned into a big moralist, okay? He's not all of a sudden saying, if you want your life to go well, be good and it will. You'll get all these treats. Because Peter is very well acquainted with what has befallen all of the apostles at this point. And what has befallen all the Old Testament prophets that came before them. He's not saying, you know, channeling, that's the word I was looking for. He's not channeling Joel Osteen here and saying, hey, you want your best life now? Get your act together, it'll go great. As we've often said, those who believe that way will have their best life now and not later. It's a very sad thing to say Christianity is about getting your best life now. If it's as good as it gets, it's not very good, is it? Peter is not encouraging you to just, hey, you want things to go well, play your cards right, and things will work out. No, he's more thinking of, I think, similar scenarios like the Apostle Paul experienced in Philippi. He's telling you how you can have joy in the midst of being persecuted, in the midst of being sinned against, and from that joy, how you can then bless. Do you want to have good days? This is not just a few days ahead. He's speaking about the entire scope of your existence here. And he is thinking of what could make Paul, after being severely beaten, as well as Silas, and then thrown in jail for doing nothing but preaching the gospel. That's a good day, apparently. Because what are they doing there in prison? With backs that are raw, unable to lean against anything, I'm sure. They're singing the Psalms. All night. And that impact, their response to this treatment has had such an impact on the rest of the jail that when God sends an earthquake that causes all those cell doors to open up, All these non-believers there, having seen what has happened, have stayed put so that their jailer doesn't get put to death for letting them out. That's what he's talking about here. You want to be able to have a faith that can do that in times of a severe trial. He's saying, then follow what God has called you to. But don't hear him saying you won't experience any trial if you just are a good little boy or girl. So in the midst of them, you can have hope. And his reason for it is this. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Peter's quoting straight up there from Psalm 34, and he's been quoting a lot from the Old Testament throughout this whole letter, particularly from the Psalms. And in that Psalm, David is extolling how blessed it is to be protected by the Lord, and how it is a very dangerous thing to not be on the side of the Lord. But I think a very important image we need to bring out of this is actually from another Old Testament passage to really understand why this statement here is so powerful. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Because technically right here, if you just read verses 10 through 12, it's not necessarily that encouraging. And don't hear me saying, and we have to make the Bible nice and encouraging all the time. Okay, I'm not doing that. But he's clearly seeking to encourage us here. And if we don't, I think, put the full weight of what Peter is pulling from here, we'll miss the encouraging portion. If we just take 10 through 12 by themselves, it says, hey, you want a good life? Good. Stop doing evil. And if you got your act together, God will have his eyes on you, the righteous. And by the way, if you're not righteous, he'll turn away from you. So you better get working. If that's all he was saying here, that is not encouraging at all. And it would be a very frightening mode of existence for us to live in. This phrase, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, is also pulling imagery from Zechariah chapter 3. I know, I can't seem to get out of this chapter. I'm loving it. So in Zechariah chapter 3, remember, we've quoted it often. Joshua, the high priest, this is not the Joshua who fit the battle of Jericho, this is many centuries later, the high priest of Israel, and Zechariah has a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing in the throne room of God, dressed in filthy garments, and that is always a symbol for sin in the Bible. And Satan is right there in the throne room of God, ready to accuse him. And in that beautiful moment, God doesn't let Satan get one word out, because before Satan get a single accusation out, God says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord on high rebuke you. Is he not a stick that I snatched out of the fire? And what's beautiful there is he's not saying, look, I'm not denying that the clothes are dirty, but I'm saying that I have scheduled him for redemption. So if you're accusing him, you're accusing me for saying he's not redeemable. So how dare you? He is filthy, and I'm going to fix him. So you have no accusations left. And after that beautiful proclamation there, God then reclothes Joshua in not just priestly garments, but royal garments, which is powerful because that shows Joshua was not of the royal blood. But it shows that he's being given the name of God, the family name. He's being adopted and made into royalty. And is also pointing ahead to someone else whose name is Joshua in Hebrew, which in Greek is Jesus. The royal priest who will save us one day. But at this moment, in this reclothing ceremony where they're putting these clean garments on him, Zechariah blurts out, he's anxious, it's really moving. He says, put a clean turban on his head. And it's not because he's got this, you know, problem with dirty turbans, all right? He knows the action is not complete yet. The clean clothes aren't enough. He knows he needs Joshua, he needs Jesus to represent him too. And why was the turban so important? The turban that the priest would wear had an insignia on the front. And we'll read about it here if you care to turn. It's a short passage, though. Exodus 28, 36 through 38 says this, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it a seal, holy to the Lord. So that's what's being said. You're engraving the phrase, holy to the Lord, on this plate of pure gold. Fasten a blue cord to it and attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead. He will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. So if you can picture the ceremony there, the high priest had a plate on the front of his turban, and the words "Holy to the Lord" were on there. And as he was the high priest, God said here in Exodus, he would look upon him, and he would always wear it, so that the people could be acceptable because the priest was. We read in this reclothing ceremony of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3:9, God says, "For behold, on the stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." This translation is tricky here, but instead of the plate, God is putting a stone, a big gem, on Zechariah's turban, and he's inscribing something on it. And the translation there is tricky because it makes it sound like he was inscribing seven eyes on the stone. No, in chapter 4, the very next few verses, Zechariah says, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord." What he means is this: not that eyes are written on the stone, but that God's eyes are looking at the stone. And that is what Zechariah desperately wanted to see put on the high priest's turban. Because if that is on his turban, and the eyes of the Lord are looking upon him and saying that he is holy and righteous, then Zechariah will be safe too. So he knew that just putting clean clothes on Joshua wasn't enough. He needed this, the plate, the stone on the front that says "Holy to the Lord," because the Lord will look upon that and therefore call all his people righteous. And so that's important. The eyes of the Lord were on the stone, it says, and the eyes of the Lord, it says to us, are on the righteous. And what that means is that if we are covered by our priest, our high priest Christ, every one of his obedient acts, from the time he was born to the time he finally ascended into heaven, every act of obedience he ever gave the Father is on your record, because he looks at the Son and says, "Based on him, I approve of all of you. Because he's perfectly holy, I credit you with being perfectly holy. And I approve of you and delight in you with just as much delight as I have in him." And as it says in Revelation 22, "Finally, when we will stand before the throne of the Lord, the throne of God and the Lamb and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Listen to verse 4. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Finally, we won't even need the priest to have his name or have the plate on his mitre, on his turban, because it'll be on us. We will finally be perfectly acceptable to stand before him and see him face to face. But Peter doesn't end there. The last half of verse 12 says, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And on a wonderful celebratory day like Easter Sunday is, we cannot afford to cheapen the death Christ died for us by cutting this out because it might be a little bit of a downer. It's actually not a downer if we read it properly. It reminds us what he suffered for us. But it's also a reminder that if you are not covered by Christ, he can't look at the stone and say that you're acceptable because of someone else. He only sees you. That is a very frightening place to be, to stand before a holy God as someone who is a sinner, to have him only see you. Even when the good guys, as it were, in the Old Testament, get even a fraction of a glimpse of God, what do they ask for? They ask for death. When Isaiah gets a glimpse, it's a vision, it's not even the full glory of God, a glimpse of God in his temple, Isaiah, who's a believer, says what? "Woe is me." That's not just, "Oh, poor me." That says, "May I be damned." He asks for it because he knows it's right. Just getting a glimpse of God's glory, he realizes, "That's what I deserve." And if the face of the Lord is against you, that's what you're going to get. But praise God, over 2,000 years ago, someone else volunteered to have God's face turn against them. And that person cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And because he did that for us, none of us will ever have to utter those words. Because he can never and will never forsake us. He turned his face against his son so that he could look upon us with delight all of our days. Elders and deacons, you can come forward. And so because on this day we celebrate, not just Easter Sunday, but the Lord's Day, every week, we celebrate the fact that he looked upon Christ, seeing our sins on him, and then his righteous deeds upon us. And just given what this text alone has called us to do today, loving the way we're called to love, responding in blessing to those who curse us, that alone would be a good reason for us to wonder whether we really are those who are redeemed, because our records are so poor. And it could be very easy in the face of what Peter calls us to today to assume that maybe we are not those God could love, because our sins are great. And God has said, please don't listen to those lies. This table he's set before us is one of the many things that would get in the way of those lies and speak truth in the face of that deception. And so we come to the table here today so that God can feed us. Anytime we are confronted with God's wonderful, beautiful law, it needs to uncover our sin, and we need to confess it and run to the cross where we see that it was paid for once and for all, and regain that confidence in him so that we have the power to push forward and strive in the areas that we've been shown to have failed in. And this meal preaches everything the Word just preached to us, but in a way that really speaks to our weak faith and gives us things we can touch and see and even taste so that our faith can be strengthened. But this is not a meal we can give to everyone. If you are someone who has rejected Christ and does not trust in him, or if you've rejected his church, we have to ask you to please let these plates pass by and use this time instead to throw yourself at the foot of that cross. And he will forgive anyone and everyone who asks. And if you are those who today have been especially convicted about how we are not loving the way we're called to, and that if you have felt particularly convicted today that you have not responded in love when you have been sinned against, but rather have been vengeful, please don't let these plates pass by. Please partake of this meal. This is not a meal for those who have everything together. This is not a reward for having done well this week. This is food that we need on a regular basis because the gospel is so incredibly precious, and we can't afford to let it go by. Let's now ask God to preach to us through this bread and wine. Lord God, we thank you so much that you recognize our weakness and our needs so compassionately and powerfully, and that you are willing to stoop down to where we are, like Christ who was willing to wash the disciples' feet and meet us in our weakness and give us what we need, even though we often don't recognize how badly we need it. So Lord, please preach to us now through this bread and through this wine, so that we can have a better understanding of how much you love us, and so that we can be conformed a little bit more to the image of your Son. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So because this is a means that God preaches to us that we can use our senses, please look up and see with your eyes the message that this preaches to you. Because on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body and it's been broken for you. Why do we need to hear this? Because our sins deserve his judgment. And because he was broken for us, we will never taste one ounce of his wrath, but will only know his love forever. So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on this beautiful truth. As bread strengthens our bodies, let the fact that Christ died in your place to take God's wrath once and for all, let that nourish your souls. When we don't focus on what Christ has done for us, whether we know it or not, we get hungry and weak. And so right now, feast together on this body that was broken for us so that we will never have to be. This bread of life that nourishes our souls. Take and eat. But just taking our penalty would not have solved our problem. It's only part of the picture. What's going to be done for the fact that we still sin and we still struggle? That's why Christ said, and this cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the sins of many. covering us with his perfect righteousness, so that even though we still struggle, God will look upon us with every bit of delight that he has in Christ, and nothing can change that. That is hard to remember. It's hard to draw strength from, so he preaches it to us again now to remind us that it is a permanent gift. So as we distribute this, while bread is a sacrament of nourishment, or a substance of nourishment, wine is one of celebration. So as we distribute the cup, please celebrate the fact that no matter what you will struggle with, and no matter what your past sins have been, if you belong to Christ, God will always delight in you. So Peter reminded us, we can have joy in life, in the worst of trials, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Because of our high priest, who he looks at instead of us, he can find us acceptable no matter what. And so his eyes can be on us, calling us righteous, and then what? Hearing our prayers as a father eager to love his children. Let's celebrate that truth together. And again, he feeds us this meal not to lull us into complacency, but to strengthen us for the journey ahead. To strengthen us so we can respond to him in worship. So God has brought you here, proclaimed his love to you, and fed you so that we can have the strength to go back out into this world as his ambassadors. So before you leave, receive with outstretched arms his final word to you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.